All right, that short portion is our text this morning. We've been studying through the book of Isaiah. We are slowing down here in chapter 53 because it's just that important. I think a week ago or 2 weeks ago, I read a list of quotes by famous Christians extolling the virtue of this passage, this servant song about Jesus Christ. Most Christians and scholars consider it the high point of the Old Testament. And so that's why we're going slow. I'm saying that for any of you new people who think, oh my goodness, what have I gotten myself into? This guy's going through the Bible three verses at a time. So just hang with us. We're normal. And so that's our text. If you'd open there or follow along, 53 verses 4 through 6. The topic, it was for you that Jesus was bruised. The title of our message, Bruised Almighty. Let's pray. The slow burn there, yeah. Let's pray. Father, what a blessing to be together with saints. Lord, those that you have saved, that people who have had Jesus revealed to them, their hearts, Lord, filled by your presence, the Holy Spirit in their lives, their sins forgiven, on their way to heaven. Lord, just a wonder of your grace. And Lord, we assume that there's one or two or 10 or however many unbelievers here. We know, Lord, that you're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to eternal life, and that you've sent your wonderful, loving Holy Spirit into the world, Lord, to convict them of sin and of righteousness and of the judgment to come. And so, Lord, I pray that you would use your word and by your Spirit touch hearts, believing hearts and unbelieving hearts, Lord, this day. We praise you in Jesus' name, and those who agreed said, amen. It is arguably the most well-known aha moment of all time. An aha moment refers to a sudden enlightening realization or insight, often accompanied by a sense of clarity or understanding. It's that moment when a solution to a problem appears and a new perspective becomes clear. And so what would you say the most well-known aha moment is? I'll give you a clue. It involves an apple. It's, I think, and others, the moment when Isaac Newton observed the apple falling from the tree, leading to his formulation of the laws of gravity. By the way, it didn't hit him on the head. Our text records an incredible aha moment. The future generation of Jews who are enduring the Great Tribulation will suddenly realize that Jesus Christ was and is their Messiah and the Savior of the world. They will look upon him whom they pierced, and all Israel will be saved. The aha is that Jesus endured their griefs, sorrows, transgressions, and iniquities. It was for them that he was stricken, smitten, afflicted, wounded, bruised, and chastised. And it wasn't only for them, only for Israel. He did it for me. He did it for you. We know that he did it for love. I'll organize my comments around two encouragements. Number one, there is a moment when you realize Jesus' death was vicarious. And number two, there is an eternity to reflect that Jesus' death is victorious. Let's take a look at what we mean by vicarious in verse 4. What would you say to your younger self? Has anybody ever asked you that? It's a popular way to end an interview. Sometimes a job interview will, you know, end like that. What would you say to your younger self? Well, I don't have anything to say to my younger self. What does it matter? But anyway, I can almost hear Isaiah asking the future tribulation Jews, what would you say to your ancestors? The answer is here in verse 4. In fact, the tribulation Jews will say this. It'll be a part of the dialogue that they have during that time. Verse 4, it says, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Now, we read this as Gentiles, non-Jews, and we apply it as the Lord offering to bear our burdens. He takes my grief, he takes my sorrow, and that's a wonderful thing to know that the Holy Spirit, as our comforter, comes alongside of us, and we can cast our cares upon the Lord because he cares for us, that he bears our burdens. And I wouldn't give that up for the world. But the deeper insight is that Jesus takes your place as a substitute. It's not just that he's there to cast your cares on. He actually has come to be a substitute for the members of the human race. Now, the Jews, they were steeped in this doctrine of substitution. Judaism, as a religion, granted temporary access to the presence of God through the sacrifice of an animal on your behalf. The animal, often a lamb, substituted for you. And so you deserve to die. We'll see why in a minute. But you could substitute a lamb or some other animal, depending on the sacrifice, in your place, and then you could have access to the presence of God for a time and have a relationship with the Lord. The very first sacrifice substitution happened right in the Garden of Eden, immediately after Adam and Eve disobeyed God. Most scholars believe that in their pre-fall existence, they were clothed in light, whatever that means. There are descriptions of individuals being clothed in light. Of course, when they sinned, one of the first things they realized is they were no longer clothed in light. In fact, they were naked and they were embarrassed and ashamed because they now had sin, and they tried to cover themselves with fig leaves and all. And you remember what happened? God came and covered them with animal skins. Now, Amazon wasn't selling Amazon skins at that time, or animal skins. And so the Lord must have killed an animal or two. And so it was the first substitutionary sacrifice. He had told them, hey, you guys deserve to die. You're not going to die, but something or someone has to die. And so from the very beginning, that was the plan. God had explained to Adam and Eve that if they disobeyed his one simple command, it would be punishable by spiritual and physical death. And then after that would come an eternal second death. It's a forever of conscious suffering in hell. Death is sometimes referred to as the wages of sin. Death is what you get for sinning. It's what you've earned. Now, that's a world-class problem because all have sinned. God worked out the solution. He would become human and substitute himself for you in death. Scholars call this vicarious or the vicarious atonement. One commentator put it like this: God's perfectly righteous character means that he can by no means look the other way when it comes to sin. If a just judge on an earthly level will hold people accountable for breaking the law, how much more will the holy judge of all the universe do so? For sinners, this is a terrifying prospect indeed. Thankfully, Scripture reveals to us that God is merciful as well as just. He has made it so that he can forgive us without compromising his justice by allowing a substitute to bear the punishment for sin in our place. Now, you might be wondering, as an aside here, why I'm referring to this person as Jesus when Isaiah never mentions the name of Jesus. He talks only about the servant. Well, he isn't identified, but it's obvious, and if it's not obvious, there is proof in the New Testament. There are a couple of times at least where Isaiah 53 is quoted and applied to Jesus Christ. One we learned about last week when Gino taught that passage in Acts about the Ethiopian eunuch and Philip. Philip came to the Ethiopian. He had been sent by the Holy Spirit, and just as he encountered him, he was reading Isaiah 53 and wondering who it was about. And Philip said, well, I can tell you who it's about. It's about Jesus. And he did, and the Ethiopian got saved. And if you want to know more about that, check that out from last week. Great study. It's about Jesus. Jesus is the suffering servant of Isaiah. Now, Jesus came, and he gave evidence that he was the promised Messiah. The Jews could not make the connection between the millions of lambs they had sacrificed over the centuries and other animals and the one Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. Later in the New Testament, we'll read just logic dictates that you would have figured out that if you have to keep sacrificing animals all the time, that the sacrifice isn't really taking hold. It's not really working. You need a permanent, once-for-all sacrifice. And then you start to think that animals can't really help me because I'm not an animal. And so you think, well, maybe the Lord is going to send somebody to take my place. And I think, you know, it could have been nulled out, but the Jews didn't see it. And many times we've read to you passages, you know, from history or commentary about how they were waiting for a conquering Messiah, and, you know, they wanted to throw off the yoke of Rome and be their own nation again and all of these things, and they didn't want the kind of Savior that they needed. And so they weren't ready for their Messiah to be a substitute for them. They didn't think they needed a substitute, when it's kind of funny, when their whole religion was about that. It just shows you how dense individuals can be. Not saying that about the Jews. All human beings are dense, right? Buckethead dense. You know, just something right in front of you, and you just don't see it. And so instead of esteeming Jesus as their substitute, it says, we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. When you read the crowd comments at the cross, you see that they assumed Jesus was a sinner getting what he deserved. Those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, you who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking with the scribes and elders, said, he saved others, himself he cannot save. If he's the King of Israel, let him come down from the cross and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. Even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing. Jesus was crucified with two criminals. One of them blasphemed him, saying, if you're the Christ, save yourself and us. But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. I doubt that the penitent thief understood the scope of his comments. He was a part of a graphic picture of Jesus taking the place of sinners. Jesus was dying, and he was dying for the sins of the human race as our substitute. He was dying for both of those men. They could both go to heaven. One believed him and did. One did not and didn't. How long do you think the penitent thief was a Christian? I mean, he was, you know, the Lord said, hey, today you'll be with me in paradise. And so he was saved. And so, but how long? I mean, for a few more minutes? How close was he to dying? A few more hours? Some people were on the cross for a long time, days. It could take days to die. Jesus died quickly because he was just so beat up and tore up, but also because he dismissed his own spirit. He was in control of the cross. Sure, he was dying on the cross, but he was in control. And at one point he said, you know, I've suffered enough, I can't take it anymore, but he said, hey, I've suffered enough now. It's done. I've substituted myself for you, and now I'm going to die for you. And he did. He dismissed his spirit. But back to the thief, how long? Nevertheless, in the few minutes or few hours that he had, he was able to, in a sense, evangelize his companion. He said, hey, what's the matter with you? We deserve to die. This man does not. And he was telling him that he had some new insight into who Jesus was. And he, in a sense, worshiped the Lord. Said, Lord, remember me, and they had a dialogue. How many millions and millions of people who have received comfort from his predicament? How many times ministers have appealed to the thief on the cross as, you know, God saving you? Now, I don't recommend you waiting until the very end of your life to get saved, because you don't know when the end of your life is coming. And you know, sudden death is not good, because it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this comes judgment. So you just don't know how much time you have. But there's so much grace in the thief on the cross that it's impossible to go by it without talking about it. For example, he was unable to be baptized, right? So can you go to heaven without being baptized? Well, he did. Now, baptism's important, of course. Why? Because the Lord says to do it. And it's a beautiful, you know, moment of obedience in your life to the Lord. It's a little thing, but it's a big thing. And so we're not you know, decrying baptism. We love baptism. Had a baptism last week, you know, and that kind of thing. But it solves a lot of problems. I mean, you know, these people that have all these legalistic rules and regulations, this is what you must do to be a Christian. If you don't do these things, you know, you can't be a Christian. Except the thief on the cross who got saved and went to heaven minutes later. And I like this too because it reminds me that we have to hold out hope to people. Not a false hope. We don't want to give people false hope that you know, if they, you know, didn't know Christ, they can still go to heaven. There's no second chance. But, you know, the Lord is merciful, and he really doesn't want people to perish, and he really does work with people. I've told you this story before, and I know that it happened just so I could tell you this from time to time. We had a guy here years ago in a coma, gonna die, went and prayed with him and said, hey, Joe, if you can hear us, you know, you can still receive the Lord as your Savior. Anyway, he recovered miraculously from the doctor's point of view, and he said, yeah, I heard everything that was said, and I did pray, and I asked the Lord to come into my heart. And so, you know, you can't go around saying, oh, your loved one's probably alive in heaven right now and stuff. I mean, you got to be very careful not to give people false hope, but at the same time, the thief on the cross does give us hope that there is hope at the end. And so that's great. Now, J.C. Ryle wrote, he said, it is true that we are sinners, but Christ has suffered for us. It is true that we deserve death, but Christ has died for us. It is true that we are guilty debtors, but Christ has paid our debts with his own blood. This is the real gospel. On this let us lean while we live. To this let us cling when we die. Christ has been lifted up on the cross. He's thrown open the gates of heaven to all who believe. An anonymous author wrote this. He said, all who will not have Christ, who refuse or ignore his claim upon them, will be exposed to the full punishment due justly for their sins. For they have no sin bearer. They have not come under the shelter of his atonement. But for the believer, here is the truth. He was forsaken for me. Timothy Cross writes, according to Isaiah, those sins which separate us from God and damn our souls can be transferred to another. They can be dealt with and put away by Jesus Christ. The Christian's glad testimony is, he bore my sins on Calvary's cross. Can you recall the moment that you realized you were a sinner, but that Jesus had taken your place, that your sins were upon him? I can, and a lot of people can if they were saved later in life. And it's a beautiful time. I mean, there's a mixture of terror and wonder. It's like, you know, if I die right now, it's over. Do I have another opportunity? No. And yet at the same time, you realize that Jesus is inviting you to get saved. People don't usually, when they're having that experience, say, now I wonder if it's Jesus or Buddha or Muhammad or Confucius or Joseph Smith that can save me. Wonder which one of those religious giants can save me. You, I think, almost instinctively know that it's Jesus Christ. And not just because you're an American or a Westerner or whatever. I mean, you know, God has put eternity in our hearts. And he's been working on us our entire lives. Our entire lives. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, this isn't the first time God is trying to get into your heart, knocking at the door of your heart. You've heard the gospel, perhaps, or you've seen things or done things or had experiences. You were young and did stupid things and said, Lord, you know, God, if you get me through this, I'll worship you. You don't even know what you're talking about, but you promise that, and then you quickly, you know, turn away from it. I mean, there's all kinds of things that happen. And after you get saved, you look back and you go, oh, yeah, this happened and that happened. I didn't die there when I should have, and I wasn't arrested over here when I should have been. And, you know, all this stuff comes together because the Lord is always working in your life. There was no one else who could have saved you other than Jesus because he came. He's the one. He came as a man, set aside the prerogative of his deity to live in his humanity and die as a substitute for the human race. His death is also victorious. What is the first use of the word bruised in the Bible? Anybody have a guess? Genesis. Genesis 3, 14 and 15. So the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go. You shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. It's going to be quite a battle at the cross, is what the Lord is talking about there, a bruising battle between the devil and Jesus. Scholars call this the proto-evangelium. Say that with me. I want you to sound smart like scholars. Ready? Proto-evangelium. It means the first proto-evangelism, or the first time the gospel is preached, the first promise of redemption and salvation by grace through faith. Everything else in the Bible flows from these words in Genesis 3:15. It fleshes it out. It's a progressive revelation of what these words mean. Who was the seed? How did it work out? How was he going to crush the devil, etc.? English preacher Charles Simeon called this verse the sum and summary of the entire Bible. Jesus is the ultimate seed of woman who would one day come to bruise the serpent's head. In the process, his heel would be bruised on the cross. The serpent, of course, is the devil, Satan. Think about stomping with your bare heel on the head of a poisonous serpent. That's the picture. You see a poisonous snake and you think, I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to crush it with my heel. I wouldn't recommend it. They're fast and nasty, but anyway, I touched a rattlesnake one time by mistake when I was a kid. My ball went into a wood pile. Luckily, it was wintertime, and so I grabbed it, and it was right in the coils. I mean, it was right in the coil, and the snake is like looking at me, but he's hibernating for the winter, you know, and so he didn't strike me, and so we killed it. Anyway, we killed it dead. One less rattlesnake to bother you, but now we were prone to kill rattlesnakes. We lived kind of in the foothills, and they were nasty. We had sidewinders, and every now and then a roadrunner would come through with the snake hanging out of it. You know, it's great. It's like a wilderness experience. But anyway, I don't know. I'm remembering my childhood more and more. I guess that's good. So there's outside of Jerusalem, on the place called the place of the skull, Golgotha, Jesus had this encounter with Satan, as it were. Now, they'd been battling for a long time before that, but this is where it culminated. And the Lord was badly bruised. He died. 3 days later, though, he rose victorious over Satan, sin, and death. Take that, devil. Satan was immortally wounded at the cross, but he remains free to wreak havoc as a defeated foe until the Lord returns. His crushing is predicted by the Apostle Paul, who wrote in the book of Romans, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Isaiah is going to mention peace with God in verse 5. And so this is all talking about the same thing. And so Jesus came, he defeated the devil, he rose from the dead, and through that whole process, he made peace with God for mankind, that so we can have a relationship with God. I'm going to put myself in verse 5 because it's cool. But he was wounded for my transgressions. He was bruised for my iniquities. The chastisement for my peace, for my relationship with God, was upon him, and by his stripes I am healed. Jesus endured the cross. He has thereby made peace possible between whosoever will believe and God. We're talking about the spiritual peace that is given to believers. You know that you have peace with God. God is not your enemy. He never was. You were his enemy, but now you have peace with God, and you can know the peace of God. Now, you have the peace with God no matter how you feel or what's going on in your life because the Lord saved you. But you might not have the peace of God. You might be worried and you know, concerned and all these other things, and the Lord would say, hey, you're at peace with me. You know, what's the worst that could happen? To die is gain, you know, and so don't worry about it. And so we learn through our Christian walk and throughout our life to cast all our cares upon the Lord. Let him worry for me. And to just have the joy of the Lord as our strength. Now, the last six words of verse 5, they're a battleground among Christians. By his stripes we are healed. Can we claim, even insist upon, physical healing because of Jesus' stripes, or literally his suffering? Well, I think the way to approach this is to remember that this stanza of the song is about the future remnant of the nation of Israel being preserved and saved through the future time of Jacob's trouble. Jesus will return. He's going to inaugurate the kingdom of God on earth. In the 1,000-year kingdom, sickness and disease will be eradicated. Jesus will heal everyone, as I understand it. And so in context, you always want to keep the Bible in context. These healings are in the kingdom after the church age and after the great tribulation, right? So the specific healings, he's saying, by his stripes you're healed, the healings are in the future, past the church age and in the great in the millennial kingdom. Physical healing in the church age in which we live is not on the table. In other words, these verses are not about that. There's a strong kingdom element here. We miss that again because we're Gentiles. We haven't thought about the kingdom of God on earth our entire lives as the Jews have. It was something that was ingrained into their DNA, you might say. You read the Gospels, and the disciples, who were all Jews, are always asking Jesus about the kingdom. Are you going to establish the kingdom now? Can I rule in the kingdom? Can I sit on your right hand in the kingdom? And even as Jesus was ascending into heaven, are you going to establish the kingdom? We don't do that. We're not looking for the kingdom that was promised to Israel, but now we've inherited it. We're going to be a part of it. We're going to be in it in supernatural bodies, and we're going to help Jesus rule and reign. And so healings in the kingdom. Now, there are passages that talk about healing in our age. We absolutely believe in gifts of healings. God continues to heal people. There has been no cessation of that or any of the other gifts of the Holy Spirit. Why so few healings? A common answer is that the church is failing, that we need to have more healings, that we're just not being obedient to the Lord. I have a hard time thinking that the church has been failing for more than 2,000 years. Right? I mean, it doesn't make any logical sense, and that's not what we read in church history. And so I think it's time that we admit that there are fewer healings in the church by design and not by defeat. It isn't, that we're being defeated and that we should be having more healings. It's that that's the way our era has been designed. The church age is a time in which God's strength is made known through our weakness, more often than not. The Lord tells us that divine healing is not necessary. It's possible. It's out there. But it's not necessary. Our healing is not necessary because his grace is enough. This is the message that Paul received when he sought healing for what was called the thorn in his flesh. The Lord said, my grace is sufficient for you. And then Paul got excited because he knew that grace was sufficient for him and that in whatever weakness he had, God would be made strong and God would be made real to people. Now, there are gifts of healing. As I said, none of the gifts have ceased. There's no biblical justification for cessation. And so we encourage you to pray for divine healing, be grateful for medical healing, and then leave the disposition to God and see what he's going to do. Now, verse 6 says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. If you're a cat owner, you've probably discovered the cartoon Simon's Cat. Anybody like Simon's Cat? Check it out. It's so cute. Because Simon's Cat acts just like your cat, only in an exaggerated way. Much to our disapproval, our kitty cats, huh? Don't knock that over. Get out of there. I guess I can't have cloth furniture for the rest of my life. Cats, they can just be so, We've got 2 indoor cats, 2 outdoor cats, and about 75 other outdoor cats. And what is it with cats? Please, ladies and gentlemen, spay your animals. And my little cat, Cora, she can do anything. I don't care what she does. She could scratch my face off, and I would just think, that's her nature. She's a cat. I'm the one that wants to have a domesticated animal that used to be, you know, wild in the wilderness, right? And so they're going to act like they act. Sheep are known for wandering off and for going astray. It's their nature. You are not a sinner because you sin. You are a sin because you are a sinner. You and every human conceived inherit a sin nature. It's as natural for you to go astray from God as it is for a sheep to wander off. And so we act according to our nature. What happens to helpless animals when they go astray? They're prey for predators like roaring mountain lions. Our sinful condition makes us akin to a lost stray sheep. Sin separates us from the warmth of the fold and the fellowship with the shepherd. A.W. Tozer wrote, "The only safe place for a sheep is by the side of the shepherd, because the devil does not fear sheep. He just fears the shepherd." This may be slightly off topic, but I want to mention it. I think it fits in because we're talking about sheep and the flock and just the care of Jesus Christ. More and more, Christians are disconnecting from fellowship in the sense that they are no longer going to church. And that's just wrong. And I'm on solid ground here. That is just wrong. Have you noticed that most of the illustrations about the church on earth demand that we gather together? Sheep need to be a flock and have shepherds. If you're a lone sheep, it won't be long before you attract a lone wolf. It's not good. Individual believers are called living stones in the building of God. When you put something together, is it important to have all of the parts? Have you ever built anything from IKEA? I actually haven't. And I'm taking that to the grave. But anyway, it seems like you're always missing something critical, right? It's like, if I only had the linchpin that held all of this together, and then you call customer service and you get some voice, can I have somebody I can understand? It's a whole thing. You're a member of the body of Christ, right? You're not a dismembered appendage. You may think you're like Thing in the Addams Family, where you're very useful because you don't have a body to hang on to. But in fact, you're just a cut-off hand. And finally, you know, the gift of speaking in other tongues aside, the gifts of God the Holy Spirit require others in order for you to exercise them. For example, you can't exercise the gift of hospitality on yourself, unless you're crazy. Gene, would you like some coffee? I'd love some. I saw this in The Lord of the Rings, Gollum. What are you doing? Let's say you receive a personal invitation to attend Calvary Hanford as the guest of Jesus Christ. He says he'll be there. Well, you'd at very least say, it's kind of rude for me to stay at home, even though I might live stream it. Hey, what are you doing? Jesus is at Calvary Chapel, and I'm watching it while I do my ironing. You wouldn't do that. You'd come. You know, in his revelation, Jesus depicted the church gathered on earth as a lampstand, and he said, I'll be in the midst of the lampstands. And so there's a sense in which we should take Jesus at his word, and he's here. And so this idea that I can be, you know, a really solid Christian, I don't need to go to fellowship and all, it's wrong. I'm sharing this with you who are faithful. You're here, so you'll have something to share with your friends and family who so easily excuse themselves from gathering together. They are stray sheep, building nothing, dismembered, hoarding their gifts. That's exactly what they're doing, and I'm losing patience with them. Now, why would you not want to be here, right? And other churches. I mean, I want to be here. I hope you want to be here. You know, I mean, to be with Jesus and to learn about him. And, I don't know how people make it at all without Jesus. And I don't know how Christians think that they're going to be okay by themselves when the Lord says, you got to gather with other Christians. And, you know, one of the comments is, and it irks me, is that, well, you know, I don't go to church anymore because the people are all weird. Oh, man. Hey, hang on while I'll go from church to church. I'll find the cream of the crop, who's your best guy and gal, so that you guys can all make your own church and then block the door so no real sinners come in. You loser. I mean, you know, just that's you. You're the guy that I don't want to be around you, and I'm inviting you to come to church. I mean, come on. You know, I'm only doing it because it's good for you. I mean, I'm just, yeah, I have my clique too, but, you know, apparently God wants you to be saved. And so, you know, people need to be with other Christians and, you know, not just in little groups at Starbucks or anything like that. Probably not at Starbucks at all, I'll tell you the truth. I mean, I doubt your salvation if that's going on. No, but you know what I mean. I mean, I know I'm the pastor, but I want to come to church. And I think our people, for the most part, I mean, we have, you know, we promote the grace of God, the presence of God, and, you know, when people come, they enjoy it because the Lord is here. You know, the Bible, it's prose, it's poetry, prophecy, parables, proverbs, and praise. You'll read law and letters, private letters, and general epistles. The authors employ metaphors, analogies, types, figures, illustrations. Isaiah 52:13 through 53:12 is a song consisting of 5 3-verse stanzas. And so that's one of the reasons we've slowed down to look at each stanza. And you ask yourself, why a song rather than a sermon? Well, let's say you go to college and have an art class in Impressionism. You also have a class in astronomy. In one class, you marvel at Van Gogh's Starry, Starry Night, while in the other class, you measure the stars at night. I think you know where I'm going with this. You can't study Impressionism the same way you study astronomy. They move you in different ways as a Christian. When in awestruck wonder we consider the stars God has made, then sings our soul, "How great thou art." But when we understand the stars are a mere backdrop for his vicarious atonement of the human race. When you have David was out tending his sheep, looking up at the stars when you could see stars. And it dawned, he said, "What is man that you are mindful of him? Lord, look at the universe that you created and you think about me out in this field tending some sheep?" Yeah. Because all of that, God did that in a short period of time, really. You know, you read the Genesis account of creation, it's like, hey, you know, we got to get through these first 5 days pretty quickly so that we can make man on the 6th day and then start into this relationship thing. So it's just, you know, it's like the folks that come here and generously build our VBS stuff, you know, our stages and all that and stuff. Got to get this done for the kids. And then the kids come in and go, anyway, they're excited. We do it for the kids, right? And the Lord says, hey, I did this for my kids because I love you. And so there isn't a person sitting here today who the Lord hasn't taken your place on the cross. He is your substitute. If you're a Christian, you need to meditate upon that more and more. If you're not a Christian, the offer stands. He's, you know, there were two thieves. One of them figured out that Jesus did not deserve to die and worked out perhaps a little bit of, well, then why is he dying? He's dying for me. He died for me. He died for you if you're not a Christian. And you know, D.L. Moody one time, he used to preach the gospel in a great way. He's a great evangelist. And one Sunday night, the story is told that he preached the gospel. And then he told people to think about it and come back the next week and give their decision. Well, during that week, the Great Chicago Fire happened. And many, many, many people were killed. And he said he would never, ever do something like that again. Because you just don't know when your time has come. And so please, if you're not a believer, we love you. The Lord loves you. Come and talk to the guys that are going to be down front this morning and pray with them to receive Jesus Christ.